Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Paragraph 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Here we are in another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Kyle Borg, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. Just to remind our listeners, that means I'm the one asking the questions. We're dealing with Chapter 3 of the Confession of Faith, which has to do with the decree of God. In our last episode, we know it was probably a little more sounding more philosophical than anything else, but we also want to approach this from a pastoral perspective, all of us being pastors, and all of us at one time or another answering some very difficult questions about the suffering and sorrow and afflictions in people's lives, and how does that relate to God's decree? And the Confession of Faith itself notes that this subject, and especially as it's going to be applied to salvation, is a subject that needs to be dealt with very, very carefully, with wisdom, with grace. And so we hope, if the Lord is willing, that we can carry out this conversation in that way. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith is slowly developing the doctrine of the decree. In many ways, this chapter progresses. Kind of like you're laying a brick wall. It places one brick after another until you come to the final paragraph and you see that really a very solid wall has been built in understanding what God's decree is all about. In the previous paragraph, we talked about the definition of God's decree, that it is his eternal, wise, holy, and free ordination of whatsoever comes to pass. And we also began getting into some of the qualifications that the confession gives, that God's decreeing of all things does not offer violence to the will of the creature. It doesn't deny second causes, nor does it make God the author of sin. And here in paragraph 2, we find that the Westminster Divines add another very careful nuance to help us understand what the decree is not, what it does not mean. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. And I want to begin with this question. The Confession of Faith here distinguishes between what we might call the power of God as it relates to his knowledge and the purpose of God as it relates to his knowledge. The paragraph opens by saying, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future. That first clause really emphasizes God's the power of God as it relates to his knowledge. And I just want to ask you guys, as the paragraph distinguishes those two things, why might that be an important and necessary distinction to make?
I think the one of the important and necessary distinctions that's being made here is that God's foreknowledge is actually based upon his decree, that he knows what will happen because he has determined it. He has actually planned and purposed it. And so therefore, when we see the language of foreknowledge in Scripture, for example, those whom he foreknew, that is based upon actually his the counsel of his will and that plan being set in place by God alone. And so therefore we see that his knowledge, his foreknowledge is relative to his plan and the putting forth of the power of his plan.
Let me put it this way as well. There's somewhat of a distinction here in this paragraph between what God can do and what God has done. In addition to what Sean has said, why is that an important distinction?
The confession reminds us that the knowledge of God is not, the knowledge that God has within himself is not a knowledge that is bound only by the way in which this world unfolds as we know it. God knows way more than how history unfolds. The knowledge that God has within himself is a knowledge that is able to consider all the possibilities of everything that ever could have come to pass. But the world does not understand all of those things. So the knowledge that God has within himself is so much greater. You know, if we drew a big circle on the on a piece of paper and put a tiny dot in somewhere within that circle, the tiny dot could represent the whole history of humanity from the creation of the world to the Great Judgment Day. And all of the white space on the page could represent the knowledge of God or the full knowledge of God. Except even that as an illustration isn't big enough because there's limitations within the circle. So it's important that we make this this distinguishing definition like the confession does, because we're not binding God to only the knowledge of the way Earth unfolds or the way that creation has unfolded.
No, I think that encompasses what I was basically thinking is, especially when we come to the decree of God, we're not talking about what is it possible for God to do, but the decree is talking about what has God done.
That's a very good, helpful way to say
you
it.
You said it better than I did in six words. You're awesome, Kyle. We love you, Kyle.
I'm going to be rewinding. I don't know if rewinding is still a thing, but I'm going to be rewinding that and listening to that again and again. You're the best.
So I think basically what we're getting at, I appreciate both those answers, is that when we come to the decree of God, we're not simply talking about what God can do. We are talking about what God has done. And that's a necessary and important distinction. Now, the Confession of Faith goes on to talk about that God's decree is not based on anything, the confession says, that he foresaw as future. Could you biblically, first, could you historically maybe define what the confession is saying there, and then biblically demonstrate the truth of what the confession is saying, that his decree is not based on something he foresaw?
Yeah, I think it's very common for some of us to talk about this kind of abstract hall of history, that God is able to look down some kind of corridor of history, and that's outside of himself, and therefore he can independently make some determinations based on what he sees in this hall of history taking place. God has not decreed anything because he simply foresaw it in history. That would make this hall of history independent of God. Somehow it has controls and it has decrees and it has plans and purposes, and therefore God has to somehow make up and determine his plans and purposes based on the hall of history's plans and purposes. That is not what we see in the scriptures at all, but rather that though the lot may sit in the lap, God is the one who controls and determines all things.
Yeah, I think Deuteronomy 7 is really helpful in thinking about this, that God has not looked ahead and has seen something in us or something within the people of God that has made him determine what his will would be towards them. Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 6, says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So I think that's a good reminder that, you know, when the theology of the day defaults to thinking that God has determined something to happen because he saw something else happen, you know, that you say, you know, God has chosen me to be a believer because God looked down the corridors of time and has seen that I would believe. Well, God says that's not the case. That's not the way that he has chosen that. You know, we could think of Romans 9 as well, and we'll get into this more for sure in the confession. But those are a couple of examples of how God has not decreed based on foresight or condition.
So it's interesting that the confession not only talks about how God has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, but it adds another statement, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So why the distinction there between just what he foresaw as future and conditions? What is the confession talking about when it brings up these conditions?
I think that in their day, or just prior to their day, there was a Jesuit theology that was gaining quite a bit of popularity called middle knowledge, and it was being considered, I think, by the Arminians and the Socinians. But this idea was essentially that God knows every possible move in every possible universe, and that he's in some sense just being able to react to a world that he's learning about, or that he is. It's almost like he's some kind of grand chess master in the world. That's going to happen. Well, then I will do this. And man will do that. Then I will do this. But God isn't actually surprised at or learning about his world, his creation, through their actions. He has, again, as we talked about, ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And he's not ordaining those things based on the conditions of our will and our actions, or the will or actions of demons or angels. He is, as you said before, he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He doesn't just know what can happen. He ordains what will happen.
Maybe it's worth mentioning as well, Sean, you brought in the Jesuit and the middle knowledge, the Molinist thinking from Molina. I forget his first name. But that's not just a historical issue. Actually, that is a belief that has resurfaced in some contemporary apologetics, some contemporary philosophy. William Lane Craig, who many of our listeners are probably familiar with, is an apologist who maintains this Molinist position, as is Alvin Plantinga, one of the foremost Christian philosophers in the world today, a brilliant man on all accounts, but he also solves the problem of evil in this world by using this Molinist argument. So what else? Do you guys have anything else that you want to add to this, that God's decree is not based on foreknowledge or on conditions?
Well, if I can just tap back on middle knowledge and, you know, God's limiting of himself, God has to know what he's limiting himself from. It doesn't really solve anything. It just bewilders me that if God says, I choose not to know this stuff over here, he has to know what's contained in that stuff to deny it of himself. If I say, I'm not going to eat the cheesecake in the fridge, I have to know that there's cheesecake in the fridge.
That's a great point.
You know, it's... You know, it does not solve God's knowledge of all things by saying God chooses not to know some things. Well, how does God know what he's choosing not to know? Come on. What's wrong with you people? Throwing a Sproulism there.
Yep. And middle knowledge has been called the best of all worlds as well, but still is something that makes God's decree contingent on what he foresees or on certain conditions. So you guys have been talking about how in God's ordination of all things, it's not based on foresight. It's not based on conditions. It's not reactive. But how do we deal with particular scripture passages that seem to indicate quite the contrary? So one of the scripture passages that is often used in rebutting this idea, for instance, is King Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 20, the prophet comes to the king and he says, "Set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." But we find that Hezekiah humbles himself for his pride before the Lord, and what the Lord, through the prophet, had told Hezekiah would come to pass did not come to pass, so that it seems as though the will of God is actually quite contingent on what Hezekiah does or does not do. Or you think of other passages where it talks about God in his anger and his wrath saying, "This is what I'm going to do," but God relents. Sometimes the scriptures, our translations, use the expression, "He changed his mind." How do we deal with those biblical passages and what we've been saying here?
I think this is a great question. I think it's very easy for people to read these passages and innocently be somewhat confused. Does God repent? Does God change his mind? And what we find in the scriptures actually is that God actually uses this language in order to teach us and to help us to understand the severity of sin, the offensiveness of sin, as well as what his mercy looks like. We need to come to a place of understanding the danger of our own sin, the danger of our offensiveness to God, the danger of his wrath against us, but also then to come to a place of crying out for help and needing him, and him then at that right time and in that right spirit of humility on our part, then showing that he is a God who delights to save, who delights to have mercy.
R.C. Sproul asks the question, is God confused, stumbling through all the different options? Should I do this? Should I not do that? And does he decide upon one course of action and then think, well, maybe that's not such a good idea after all, and change his mind? Obviously, God is omniscient. God is all-wise. God is eternal in his perspective and in his full knowledge of everything. So we don't change God's mind. And then he goes on to give application to how prayer changes us and how God will use this language of change to cause us to consider the outcomes of certain things and cause us to wait upon God in such a way that his plan is unfolded even in our lives. I think that that's something that is helpful. This idea of change goes against something that the confession has already taught us in the last chapter, that God is immutable. God is unable to change, and that includes his so-called mind as well. And we also talked about God being without passions. You know, God is not, the decree is not unfolding based on the, and I'd say this reverently, based on the so-called moodiness of the God that we serve. This is not the way that the decree works.
So Nathan, you would say if somebody were to come to you then with those passages of scripture, and you would say in agreement with Sproul that that language of changing or relenting or repenting is only for our benefit rather than an actual expression of what God is doing.
Yeah, the same way that that we talk about God using human language for us to be able to understand him, he also uses things like human body parts and human emotions and other parts of the experience of humanity to help us to sort of grasp some elementary understanding of who he is and what he is doing. And this language of change or repenting, relenting, depending on translation, it is for the sake of us understanding something of the choices that we make, and it's for our benefit, but it doesn't actually signify a change in the decree of God. I've been preaching through 1 Samuel, and in the book of 1 Samuel, there is a section on where God says that he's going to repent of something, and in the same chapter, he says that that he is God. He's not one who repents. You know, we have to put these things together, not put them against one another in the scriptures.
Well, God has, within his decree, established how things work, and God's mercy and God's wrath and its application to humanity are part of that. When humanity is vile and wicked, God steps in and does something about it. When humanity is repentant, God steps in and does something about that. And there is great care given in the history of the world to history building to the point of the Redeemer coming. And the wickedness, the exponential wickedness that was happening in Genesis 6 would have undone, left to its own natural ends, would have undone that course. And God stepped in to maintain his order for the purpose of the Redeemer coming. And there has to be, I'm not sure I completely can align myself with what Sproul is saying in an absolute way. I think what we're seeing here is a condescension in language. How does God represent to us how he interacts with his creation? And so it's almost an anthropopathism, a sense of the, we're not speaking
physically. Can you define that?
Physically. We're speaking of human emotions and volition attributed to the divine being. Like we talk about the arm of God, most typically referring to the Spirit of God, as the Spirit is the divine being that will accomplish the will of God in this place. So it's referred to the arm of God, things like this. Being at the right hand of the Father, being in the fullness of fellowship with him, etc., etc. And so I think what we're seeing is God revealing himself in such a way so that we can interact with it, and we can discern, in a sense, what God is revealing to us. Not because it's completely disjointed from what God is doing, so he's got to give us some kind of verbiage, but it's in human language representing to us what is going on. But that is not it's not trumping God's decree. It is realities that are still situated underneath that divine umbrella of God's ordaining all that comes to pass.
I think that this is a very pastoral point. I've known people whose faith has literally been shipwrecked over this question. And I really appreciate all of these answers, and would also just say that when we say that God's decree is not based on conditions or foresight, that doesn't, as we've kind of been saying, mean that there are no conditions. That's a very different thing to say that an event in time and history is conditioned on another event. It's a very different thing to say that the decree of God is conditioned on an event. Events in time and history can be conditioned on other events, but that does not carry over and mean that the decree of God is conditioned on certain contingencies and events that God has foreseen or known.
Just to illustrate, though, what you're just saying there, the point is that, you know, God is not going to make us and then be surprised because he did not expect that we were going to fall and rebel against him. Then he said, oh, I guess I'll just save everybody now. He did ordain both the fall, the creation and the fall, and our redemption. Calvin says this. He's talking about Genesis chapter 6, and we see God repenting for making man, and he brings the flood. The repentance which is here ascribed to God does not properly belong to him, but has reference to our understanding of him. For since we cannot comprehend him as he is, it is necessary that, for our sake, he should, in a certain sense, transform himself through language. He goes on to say that certainly God is not sorrowful or sad. And there's he talking about the impassibility, that God isn't moved or pulled by passions like man is. But he remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Yet because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. And so there is the accommodation by way of language that Joel is speaking of.
Can I read another paragraph from another theologian?
Sure. Wait, which theologian?
Is this from one of your sermons, Joel?
We'll play a little game. We'll play a little game, Kyle. Guess the theologian.
Is it cranky?
Just let him read it.
It's cranky.
Just
let him read it. It's cranky old man Gerson.
No, it isn't. I'd read it like this. By the deluge, the enemies of God's people were dispossessed of the earth, and the whole earth was given to Noah and his family to possess it in quiet, as God made room for the Israelites in Canaan, by casting out their enemies from before them. And God thus taking the possession of the enemies of the church and giving it all to his church was agreeable to that promise of the covenant of grace, Psalm 37:9-11, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And I think this just underscores the fact that what is
said of God... I thought we were playing
God
a game. Who is this?
Oh, okay. Who do you want? Okay, we'll play a game here, and then I'll make comment. Go ahead. You want to guess?
I do.
Go ahead.
The Works of Jonathan Edwards, page 319.
I'm on Kindle, so I don't know what page it's on. But
wow, Nathan, you can accomplish a lot with guess. Google. Good work.
That's right. That's right. It's Google Books. But
it just underscores the fact that what's going on in Genesis 6 is part of these conditional realities that God has set forth. That humanity was growing greatly in wickedness, and Scripture tells us evildoers will be cut off. And so, you know, again, there are many, unfortunately, sadly, who do have their faith shipwrecked by that clever theologian coming along with these passages. And, you know, when we come up against something that we don't understand in Scripture, it's a whole lot more tempting and seemingly easier for us as people to humble God than it is to humble ourselves in front of what we don't understand and know. And so, you know, these guys will, you know, well, God can't know everything then, or God had to, you know, God's just kind of like us, and he's trapped in time, and he's just taking this in as we are. You know, and people's faith is shipwrecked rather than saying, no, what God was, in a sense, reacting to here was exactly what he has upheld in his word. And if you take each of these situations step by step and go through these passages that have been given, our faith should be strengthened and grown in the fact that God does ordain all.
So I don't want to spend too much time on this. We've already highlighted that one of the positions that would be argued against by this paragraph would be Molinism or middle knowledge. What are some other, without painting too terrible of caricatures, what are some other positions that are being denied by this paragraph?
Well, clearly the Arminian scheme is being contested in this paragraph. God is not decreeing salvation dependent upon either the foresight of people choosing him or willing to believe on him, nor upon the condition of their faith. Is he saying, okay, these are the ones I will elect? The Arminian scheme is being pushed on here and will continue to be pushed on further in the subsequent paragraph.
All right, so finally, let me close with just another word of application and practicality for people. Why does this serve as a comfort to the Church of Jesus Christ, that God has not determined whatsoever comes to pass by foreseeing or upon certain conditions? Why, if you guys were to spell out in one or two sentences, very simply, why is that a comfort to us?
It's very encouraging that God is not dependent upon the creature in any way, and that includes depending upon the creature to decree creation, to plan and purpose salvation. He is independent. And especially what we talked about in terms of God relenting or repenting, this is very comforting. God gave us this very language to teach us as a parent teaches their children. Maybe they will condescend by pretending like they're going to, do something or go somewhere, so the child will say, no, don't go there, don't do that, or why are you doing this? And it's pedagogical. You're teaching your children based on your actions, based on your words, to question and to think and to work through, so that they would come to know you more, that they would come to know your works and your parenting and your love more. And so this demonstrates that God does love us in the way in which he communicates to us. And ultimately, he is in control of our salvation.
Well, that brings us to the end of another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Thank you for tuning in and joining in the discussion as we look forward to those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.